All right. To the message. Got a long ways to go, a short time to get there. So let's do this. First impressions. Everyone's heard that term, right? And I think there's actually a phrase that first impressions are everything, or you only have 30 seconds to make a great first impression, and that's it. Wikipedia defines first impression as this. It's the event when one person encounters another person and forms a mental image of that person. The first impressions individuals give to others could greatly influence how they are treated and viewed in many contexts of everyday life. Our relationships, all of our relationships, are essentially founded on how we perceive people the first time we encounter them. We determine after a first encounter, first impression, if this is a person we can get along with. Is this a person that we want to hang out with? Is this a person that we would like to maybe possibly go through life with? Or is this a person we don't even want to have anything to do with at all? And a lot of times we figure this out, or we have these images in our minds that, yeah, okay, I can see myself. I'll call that person back. Or, you know, I'll give this person my number because I wouldn't mind having lunch. Or it's like, nope, I'll just, you know, God bless you and have a good life. We normally formulate that within the first time of encountering people. For all of us, our lives are filled with times where we've made great first impressions and times where we've made not so great first impressions. I think back to some of the job interviews that I've gone on. Like, you know, when you know those job interviews when you go and you just blow it. And you're just like, I just want to get this over with. Like, matter of fact, don't hire me. We'll just end this now. Like, we don't even have to keep going through the formality of the interview. Let's just cut our losses. This never happened. And we'll both go on with our lives. And for some of us, the impact of the first impressions that we've made and experienced have actually set the trajectory of our lives, that we've met people that we didn't know we were going to meet. And somehow this meeting these people or this person changed the course of our very lives. We could say the same about Moses in Exodus chapter 3, except his encounter wasn't with another person per se, but with God. It is here in Exodus chapter 3 that you can start turning there. Head start. Exodus chapter 3, starting at the first verse. It is here that the trajectory, the path, the plan of Moses' life radically changed as he knew it forever as a result of his encounter with the God of the universe. Exodus chapter 3, if you're here for the first time or haven't been here for a while, we're in the early stages of a new series called Promised Land, where we're going to be walking through the book of Exodus. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. So it's in the front. So we're walking through and seeing what God is doing. A lot of times when you think of Exodus, you think Moses and Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. But Exodus is not a book about Moses. It's not even a book about the nation of Israel. It's a book about God. And Moses and the nation of Israel happen to be players in what is happening. And that's important for us to understand and think when we read the Bible. That we our first initial look into scripture, that this is something about, what is this passage? What is this saying about God? Even when you get to the book of Numbers and they just start numbering people and you're like, what was the point of all this? And they're like, and he had 13,000 sons and he beget this. And we have to be asking ourselves, this is here for a reason. We believe that scripture is inspired and God breathed. And so it's there for a reason. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this say about God? Because this book is not a love letter to you. It's not a love letter about you. This book is about God. Amen. That our starting point and our ending point is God and Jesus Christ, his son. So the book of Exodus, I plead with you guys to, as we go through this, keep that on the forefront of your mind, that this is not about Moses. This is not about the nation of Israel, but this is about God. What is God up to? What is God up to? All right, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," he answered. "Do not come any closer," he said. "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Israelites cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." It is in these 10 verses Moses has his first encounter with God. Moses was an Israelite, a Jew by birth and by lineage. And so Moses had heard about God because that's part of the Jewish and Israelite custom, that they would tell stories. They would pass on the oral traditions about their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they heard about God and the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of how he would take them and expand them and grow them and bring them to a land that he promised them, and that how he would fulfill it. And here it is. So Moses, he knew about God. He had an idea. He had a concept of God. But it is here, and it's evident by Moses' response, that this was his first real encounter with God. And this encounter with God changed his very life. Fun fact, anytime you encounter God, it will radically change your life. That's our main thought today. If you have the fill in the blanks, an encounter with God radically changes everything. So that's good truth. That's awesome truth. Great fun facts, Snapple fact. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with that. A lot of people today, including people who gather together every week in houses of worship, know about God, have heard about him, have been recipients of the oral tradition of being taught by their parents and taught by their Sunday school teachers and taught by, you know, their grandparents, and, you know, have been taught to pray the prayer, you know, when you're little, and bless the food. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. They've been taught that. They have an idea about God. They even claim to worship him and claim to be children of God, but they have never really experienced God. There are a lot of people today who are searching for God. Or there are a lot of people today who have simply forgotten their experience with God or ignore when God shows up in their lives. Because John Calvin, the great reformer, says this. He says, "For it often happens that God presents himself to us in vain because we presumptuously reject such great mercy." That when God shows up, that some of us, sometimes we take it for granted that God interrupts the details of our lives, that he interrupts the parties of our lives, and we reject him. It's not that God isn't speaking, it's just that we're not listening. It's not God's speaking problem, it's our listening problem. That there's too much going on here and in our space for us to pay attention to God. How do I know this? It's evidenced by the way we live and by the way we worship. Again, an encounter with God radically changes everything. If your life hasn't radically changed and you claim to have encountered God, there's a problem. Have you really experienced him? Have you really encountered him? Or have you and you're just ignoring them? Both of them, I would even say the second, the latter, is a more dangerous position. For God to show up and show himself to you and you choose to reject him and ignore him is playing with fire, literally. Other times, often, we try to discover and experience God on our own terms, that we try to take the reins and we try to take the credit and we try to figure things out and rationalize God using whatever methods and means to do so. But here's another fun fact. God is never discovered. He is always revealed. God cannot be discovered by our finite small minds. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how far you go into space. Unless God chooses to pull back the curtains of heaven, unless God chooses to illuminate your mind and open up your eyes and open up your ears, you will never find God, because God is never discovered. He's always revealed. Why is he not discovered? Because if he's discovered, who gets the credit for that? Look what I did. And you can hear this, how people don't understand this, because when they share their testimony, they say, you know, I was heading down the wrong path and I decided to turn around and get my life together. I was doing these things. I was out in the street. I was out in the world. I was on drugs, and I decided that it was time for a change. Newsflash. The Bible is very clear that there is no one that actively seeks God. That there is no one righteous, there is no one capable enough, because sin is so great in our lives that we are so radically corrupted by sin that it affects everything in us, including our ability to receive and know God. And it takes God to open up our hearts, to illuminate our minds, to even see him. Thanks be to God that he is the one that takes the initiative, because left up to us, we'd never find him. Hallelujah. So that's the problem. The encouragement in that is that God delights him. He delights to reveal himself to us. That God is not this mean puppeteer in the sky withholding himself from us, playing little games with us. But God delights to reveal himself to people. God delights in making himself known to people from every tribe and every language. And another encouragement, that there are no prerequisites for God to reveal himself. So many times as a pastor, people are like, I'll come to church, but I need to clean myself up. I need to get right first. Listen, you don't need to get right. He makes you right. There are no hoops. There are no red tape that you have to jump through. It's a matter of just being there and opening yourself and allowing God to show up and work. Another encouragement, God reveals himself in the ordinary, mundane places of life, including the wilderness. Last week, if you were here during our prayer time, it was evident that a lot of us are in the wilderness. That a lot of us are in dry places of life, and a lot of us are in places where it seems like God has forgotten. It seems like God has gone silent. It seems like God has taken a vacation, because life has become rough and life has become tough to deal with. And we're so burdened by the cares of this world and issues and finances and health and relationships. And it seems like God isn't there, but I'm so glad that God does not reveal himself in the lofty places of the world, that we don't have to go climb to the highest mountains, or we don't have to come to some fancy building or go fly overseas to find God. But God reveals himself in the everyday places of our life, in the mundane, boring, ordinary, non-sexy places, like burning bushes. And think about this, that Moses is a shepherd in the wilderness. Bushes are a dime a dozen, yet God chooses a bush to show up in. Oh, take heart this morning. That God shows up in the places where we least expect him. He shows up at our job, at the cubicle that you sit in. You sit and you feel confined to, and you feel like I'm trapped. Or maybe there's more that I can be doing. Or maybe this is meaningless work. God shows up right there. Or maybe you're in a tough place in your marriage, and you're just about to file the paperwork, or you're just about to sign it. You're considering the D word, and God shows up there. Or maybe you're sick in your body, or maybe your finances are on or running on empty. Your money is funny, and your change is strange. God shows up there. We don't have to have it together to show up. We don't have to be pastors. We don't have to be ministers and ordained for God to speak to us. But he speaks to us in the very places where he's called us to. There's no one way for God to reveal himself. After reading this, please don't go out and set a bush on fire. and say, okay, God, I'm ready. You will go to jail for that, especially in California. Right. You got enough fires. But God reveals himself in many ways, and we don't have to try to concoct. We don't have to try to summons him. We don't have to try to beat ourselves up and do all these crazy things. We just have to sit back and watch. Watch what he's doing. So what does the burning bush then encounter that Moses has teaches us about God again? This is about God. This whole experience is about God and how God reveals himself to Moses and this revelation, how it changes Moses' life. So today we're going to talk about some attributes of God, because it's important for us to know, not just know that God exists, not just know that there is a creator of the universe, there is a force, there is an energy out there somewhere, somehow magically keeping everything together and holding everything together. But if we're going to be true worshipers and followers of God, it's important for us to develop our faith and develop our trust and sustain ourselves that we have a proper understanding of who God is. Amen. So if you have your fill in the blanks, number one, what this passage teaches us about God. Number one, God is holy and transcendent. Say transcendent. Transcendent. All right, you guys are going to seminary today. God is holy and transcendent. It's a big word, but a powerful meaning. The holiness of God, when we speak of God's holiness, it means that God is absolutely and uniquely excellent above all creation and without sin. I'll say that again. The holiness of God means God is absolutely and uniquely excellent above all creation and without sin. Great theologian R.C. Sproul says this. To sum up holiness, he says God is other than. That there's no real way to describe him, but he's not like us. That he's uniquely excellent and he's absolutely above everything that he's created and without sin. The holiness of God is the God's most central attribute, but not supreme. Holiness connotes two important things about God. Number one, that God is great, that he's big, that he is above us. He is not like us. And that's a good thing. That God is a father who's not like your earthly father. That God is a shepherd who's not like earthly shepherds. God is different. He's above, he's better, he's more excellent than anything that he created because he's God. The second thing, that God is good, that he is morally pure, that he is without fault and he is without sin. He is without ulterior motives. He has not been defiled, but God is good. Which means that everything he does flows out of his goodness. That everything he allows to happen in our lives flows out of his goodness. That's why Paul could say that we know that all things work together for good. Because God is the one behind it, allowing it sovereignly and actively involved in everything. Working it together. Even the bad, dry wilderness places of our lives. Look at Moses here, an 80-year-old man. He's confined to the life of a shepherd. A shepherd is not a fun, acclaim-driven, or sexy job. Second time I use that word. It's crazy. But it's plain. It's a lowly job. He's out there with the sheep, in the midst of the sheep, smelling like outdoors, with no acclaim, with no one patting his back. He's just out there, him and his staff. Yet God, he shows up. He shows up. And he takes Moses and says, Moses, you haven't been out here just because. That these last 80 years, I've been in the background, working things out so that I can bring you to this moment to set you on a course that would change the course of history forever. How do you know that the job that you're on, that you hate so much, that God has you there for a specific reason so that he would reveal himself to you so that at that moment he changed your very life? What if we went to work every day expecting or hoping or praying God show up? Instead of, God, I hate this job. The whole time you're there, I can 5 o'clock, just come. I need a vacation. These people get on my nerve. Boss get on my nerve. They don't pay me enough. I'm just not going to do no way. And you complain the whole time. What if our attitude was, God, are you here? God, in the lunchroom, where are you? Because how do we know that that's the place that God wants to reveal himself to you? God is holy and transcendent. Transcendent is just like holiness. It's God is absolutely and uniquely distinct from and superior to everything in creation. Here it is. It's the idea that there is nobody like God. That the greatest person we can think of fails miserably in comparison to God. Perfect angels fail miserably in comparison to God. There's nobody like God. He is in a category all by himself. And that's good for us to know. Because we have great problems. We have great issues. And we have great struggles. We have great obstacles. But it's so good to know that there is a greater God behind all of those things and working those things. One of the psalmists put it this way. He says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. Because God is greater than the money. God is greater than the army. God is greater than the smarts and the intelligence. He's greater than all of that. Moses finds this out as the bush is burning and God draws him near. He says, hold on, you can come. But don't come too close. Why? Because the place where you are is holy ground. Now listen, before God showed up, there was nothing special about that mountain. There was nothing special about that bush. The bush became special because God was there. Hallelujah. Because a lot of us, we put value and we put a lot of emphasis on things that we deem are holy, or we try to concoct and place these things that we say, okay, this belongs to God and this, and God ain't in none of that. When I was growing up, this table right here, you couldn't touch it. Only the deacons could move it. You place anything on it, you got problems. Because this table is sacred. Woo! Same wood as these windows are made out of. There's nothing inherently special about this table. What's special is what it represents. God, when God shows up to a place, the atmosphere changes. Isn't it good to know that God can show up in the boring, raggedy, broken places of your life and sanctify them, make them holy, and make them pure, because he is there. He says, Moses, hold on. I know this is strange and you're curious and whatnot, but you can come, but come a little close. Don't come too close. Why? Because I'm here and because I've made this place holy, there's an approach that you need to have to my holiness. That when we hear the holiness of God, that God is uniquely and absolutely excellent and superior above all creation, that should scare us. That should cause some sort of healthy fear in us that, whoa, I can't just trample into God's, I can't just handle God any old kind of way, that I can't just come to God like he's my buddy, like he's my friend, like he's Mr. Santa Claus, like I can't just approach God any old kind of way. But because he is the creator, sustainer of the universe, the all-knowing, all-powerful one who is not like me, never been close to me and will never be close to me, I need to approach him with reverence. That as I prepare to come and to worship, that my mind needs to be free from anything that is not like him, because I'm coming and engaging with God on his terms. That God is, he's not just this friendly, soft-spoken, just come children, bearded man, and he's just, oh, I just want to love you and pet you. No. In the book Chronicles of Narnia, They're talking about Aslan. Aslan is the lion, represents God. And the other, I think it's the badger or something. He's talking to the kids. And he's describing Aslan. And Aslan represents God. And the little girl's like, well, is he big? And the badger's like, yeah. And she's like, well, is he scary? Well, she's like, is he good? She's like, he's like, yeah. He's like, is he scary? He's like, yes. He's a lion. He may be good. He may invite us into his presence. He delights to be in relationship with us, but he's still God. And that means we need to govern ourselves appropriately when we come into his presence. That we not play games with God and try to manipulate God like we manipulate judges and police officers and other people that are in authority. We manipulate our family and friends. And we need to treat him as and respect him with the respect that's due him, because he's God. And he shouldn't be trifled with, because he is an all-consuming fire. I wonder how our worship time together would change if our approach to coming to worship changed. That I'm not just coming to sit for an hour and a half because that's what I do, and it makes me feel good when I do it. When I leave, check that off of the list. Or I can come and put my request into God and hope that he stamps yes and received on it. What if it came that I'm coming to worship the God of the universe? That means I'm going to govern myself. I'm going to prepare my heart. I'm going to come with care. And yes, he's inviting me, but I still need to understand that it's God who's inviting me. And he's not to be messed with. He's not to be toyed with. He's not to be played with, because he's God. Moses, after God reveals himself to him, he does what? He covers his face. When you have a good picture of God, you have a real clear picture of yourself. When you really understand God and his holiness, how different he is from you, it ought to make you look at yourself and realize how raggedy you are. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, when I saw the Lord seated high on the throne, the train of his robe filled the temple, and the door of the post shook, and there was smoke everywhere. Isaiah said, I became as dead in the presence of God, because God was so pure, God was so righteous, God was so other than that I couldn't stand it. And Isaiah said this, he says, I saw God and then I saw myself. And he said, oh, I'm almost there. I'm kind of like, oh, I ain't that bad. No. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live around a bunch of people who also have unclean lips. That when we approach God, we ought to approach him with the recognition that we are broken, we are raggedy, we don't have it all together, but guess what? He still invites us anyway. Because he's the one that makes us pure. He's the one that makes us righteous. He's the one that cleans us up. So we ought to approach God humbly in our prayers. Don't just come and rattle off stuff. God, I need this, and God, I need this. But no, we ought to acknowledge him for who he is. Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, who's not like us, who doesn't live in temples made by man, who's above and uniquely excellent above all creation, who lives in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. May your name be set apart. May your name be made famous. Not mine, but yours, because you're God. You're not like me. You're other than. You're holy and transcendent. Number two, we're going to blow through these last four, three. God is faithful. Verse 6, Exodus chapter 3. He says, he continued. He tells Moses to take his shoes off, because the place he's standing is holy ground. Then he continues, says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does God name drop on Moses? He does this to remind Moses that I'm the same God who's been working through your family. I'm the same God who made a covenant with Abraham. I'm the same God who made a promise to Isaac. I'm the same God. Yes, I know you and your people have been oppressed. I know you guys have been in slavery. I know you're in an uncomfortable position. I know it's inconvenient. I know you hate it. I know you want to be delivered. But let me let you know who showed up. I'm the one who keeps my promises. I'm here, the faithful one, the one who got Abraham through all that mess, even when Abraham failed. I'm the one who got Isaac through all his mess. I'm the one who kept Jacob and sustained your family during the famine that brought Joseph to Egypt. I'm the one who's been behind the scenes all along. I know you've been hurting. I know it's been a long 80 years. I know you're tired. I know you wish you could be somewhere else. You used to be in the palace. Now you're out here with the sheep. But I'm the one who's faithful to keep every promise, and I'm here. Hallelujah. The faithfulness of God says this: God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. I don't know what promises God has spoken over your life, but I can guarantee you that he who promised is faithful to keep his promises. Why? Because he's good and without sin. He's not like our friends. He's not like our parents who lie to us and who make promises that they can't keep. But every promise that God makes us, we can take it to the bank, because God is not a man that he should lie. He's faithful. The one who always will do what he has said and bring to pass what he has promised. He told Abraham long, many years before, that I'm going to take you and make a great nation out of you, and the nations of the world will be blessed by you. Yes, 400 years have gone by. I'm not late. I'm right on time. Oh, I grew up semi-charismatic, and I used to have a saying that he may not show up when you want him, but he's always on time. He says, Moses, I need you to trust in my timing. I know you're 80 and your life, you may think that your life is over and you're useless, but no, your life is just beginning, because I showed up and I have a plan for you. I have promise for you. God is the faithful one. The Bible declares him as faithful. So we can trust him. We can depend on him. Even in Exodus 2 verse 24, he said, after a long time, the king of Egypt died and the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help ascended to God because of difficult labor. So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God remembered the promise that he made. And when God makes the promise, he moves to action on our behalf. The courts may be going slow. The government officials may be going slow. The bank may be going slow. The financial aid may be going slow. The relationship may be going slow. But God never goes slow. He's always right on time. Number three, God is personal and imminent. Say imminent. All right. Imminence means God is continually and actively involved in all of his creation. I'll say that again. God is continually and actively involved in his creation. Transcendence says God is far above us and away from us and not like us. Immanence says, yet he's still here with us. And he's not just here as a casual onlooker. He's not just here as a spectator looking at you and laughing at you like, well, I wish he would just get it together. But no, he's active. He's working. He's moving. He's positioning. He's changing. He's transforming. He's doing everything in his can to let you know that I am here with you. Look at the language he says. He says, I've heard, I've seen, and now I have come down. Because listen, anytime God sees or hears, in the original language says, I have seen, which means I have strictly observed, that I've been watching you the whole time. When you think you've been alone, I've seen it. I saw what they did to you. I've seen the hell you've been going through. I've seen the hurt. I've seen the tears. And as slaves, they probably couldn't cry out that much and complain. God even knows the tears that don't even fall. He knows the cries that we can't even utter. He says, I've seen it. I've heard it, and now I have come down. Because here's part of God's nature. He doesn't see just for information. He doesn't hear so he can know, but he does it with the intent to do something about it. I don't know what you're going through. God sees. God hears. God knows. God's here. This is a foreshadowing to the one who would later be called Emmanuel. God with us. The New Testament writers would say at the fulfillment of time, when God thought and deemed it necessary for him to come down, he came down because he saw the position of his creation. He saw the state and the mess that we were in. And even though he is supremely above and uniquely excellent above everything that he's created, he entered into our mess with us to remind us that we're not alone. That he would come in the forefront and protect us and guide us and lead us. God is personal and he's imminent. He didn't just hear the nation. He said, Moses, Moses, I've heard you. I've seen you. I know what you're going through. You've been on the run. You're a fugitive. Your life isn't so clean and rosy. I didn't come down to visit you because you were the most qualified. No, you're a murderer that demands justice. You should have been put in jail. You should have been killed, but I've come down to see about you. I don't care how messed up your past is. I don't care how raggedy the decisions you've made. God says, I'm willing to enter into that mess and clean it up myself. He's personal and he's imminent. Then lastly, God is gracious and he is merciful. Grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of God, and we are done, like overdone. We're burnt with time. God is gracious and he's merciful. Grace, God's kindness towards those who deserve only punishment. Again, God's kindness towards those who deserve only punishment. Moses is not standing before God, an innocent man, but someone who deserves punishment for the crime that he committed. No matter how good the intentions are, he still did what he did. No excuses. But in God's grace, he shows him kindness. He chooses to reveal himself to Moses out of the goodness and kindness of his heart. Again, you don't have to clean your life up to get ready for God. In fact, the raggedy places and broken places of your heart are a great position for God to show up. That's exactly where he wants to show up. That's exactly where he wants to intervene. Jesus said, I didn't come to save those who were well. I came for the sick, the broken, the raggedy, people like you, me, and Moses. Hallelujah. Mercy, God's kindness towards those in misery and distress. Moses, as an 80-year-old man, probably, though he was content with his life, probably wished things could be different. The nation struggling, oppressed by Israel, oppressed by Egypt and Pharaoh, in misery. God shows them kindness. Again, this is all foreshadowing and pointing toward a greater truth in history because of our sin, our souls are in dire misery. Because of our sin, we are naturally, because God is holy, separated from God. But God sees us in our misery and comes down to deliver us out of the Egypt of our lives. He comes to those who deserve punishment and deserves death. He takes our place and gives us kindness and grace instead. This is the gospel. We deserve punishment. We are in misery because of our sin. We are helpless. There's nothing we can do about it. God comes down and saves us without our help. God redeems us, then sends us out. He says, Moses, I know your history. I know your past. I know what happened. But I'm going to clean you up. Because I didn't create you to be just the shepherd. I've created you for something greater than that. I've created you to be one of my ambassadors. To make my name known among the nations. And he sends Moses out. He says, now you go tell Pharaoh. It's time for him to let my people go. I'm so glad that God doesn't count us out. Hallelujah. If that was the case, Pastor Terry wouldn't be Pastor Terry. But because God, who is rich in mercy, who is slow to compassion, hallelujah, who is slow to anger and full of compassion, who is faithful even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, he said, Terry, I know you've been broken. You've made tons of mistakes, horrible choices, terrible. I don't care how many church songs you know. I don't care how gifted you are. Because of your sin, you're raggedy, but I've come down to rescue you because I have something greater, better for you. For your good, for his glory. This is why it's good to know the God we serve, that he is holy and transcendent. He's personal and he's imminent. He's faithful. He's gracious and merciful. Closing thought. A correct view of God is crucial to the way we worship and serve. I pray that as we've gotten to know God deeper and fuller today, that it would change the very course of our lives forever. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.